Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Tonight we're going to look at verses 8 through 26. Isaiah 49, 8 through 26. And this is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children, and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Let's pray. Father, we come again before you this evening to worship you and to exalt you and to praise you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, we again come as we study your word, asking you simply to speak to us, to reveal your truth to us, to guide us. Lord, we spend our time in this book and we spend our time poring over these words because it's here you reveal to us who you are, your nature, your character, also what it is you said you will do. And Father, we find great comfort when we see you. We find great comfort when we know you. We find great comfort when you reveal yourself to us. And so we ask you, God, to speak to us tonight. Give us an understanding of your nature and your character that we might have our lives transformed to be into the image of Christ and those who walk according to your will. Give us understanding and guide us, Lord, that we not be deceived or that we not be mistaken about what is true. And help us see it in your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw this morning a remarkable truth regarding this sovereign prerogative or sovereign plan of God, how it was God's plan to use the rejection of Israel to drive the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul laid that out for us in Romans 11. But even as Paul wrote that down in Romans 11, he talked about how their transgression was riches to the world and their transgression was salvation to the Gentiles. And Paul talked about all the realities that are going there. It's almost as though Paul wrote all that down and then set down his pen and just plopped back in his chair and went, my goodness, the wisdom of God. Because after he wrote all that, he finished Romans 11 with this statement: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." When Paul contemplated the miraculous salvation of God, how he has been at work, what he has done, how he has saved, who he has saved, Paul just sort of backed off and sat in his chair and said, "No mind would have ever conceived anything like what God has conceived. There is no wisdom like God's wisdom. There is no plan like God's plan. And we would have never grasped it, we would have never understood it, had God not revealed it to us." It's just a remarkable reality that God has saved even Gentiles. But you know, and I know, if you're Israel, and this is predominantly the audience of Isaiah 49 through 66, even though he does begin by addressing the nations and addressing Gentiles, the main audience of 49 through 66 will be, as you'll see, Israel. And I believe even Israel today. If I were to be tasked to go and preach to a group of Jews who do not believe and they'd be willing to sit and listen to me long enough, Isaiah 49 through 66 is what we would talk about. We would go there and we would talk about all of God's plan for Israel, because it drips with Jesus and it talks of his atonement and it continually calls the wayward Jew back to him. But if you were Israel today and you found out what Isaiah revealed in the first seven verses of this chapter, that God broke Israel off that he might save Gentiles, it automatically brings up a certain amount of anxiety probably and concern if you're Israel. Namely, what does that mean for us? And by the way, that's no small question. There are various, what we call eschatology, which is end times doctrine. And there are various eschatological views. And most of them, not the one we hold, but most of them have God finished with Israel. We would consider ourselves what you would call premillennial, even to an extent dispensational, but the understanding that what God has promised to Israel, he will fulfill to Israel. But there are many amillennial, postmillennial, preterists that say, no, it's over for Israel. They're done. The Israel the Bible talks about is the church. We're the Israel. We're the believers that God has spoken of. And there are plenty that believe that, and there are plenty that would teach that. And the danger that comes here is that true? It has God, in a sense, replaced Israel with the church? When you read about Israel in the Old Testament, are you, in effect, supposed to sort of scratch out Israel and write church in there? Are all of those promises that were given, are they really given to us and not to them? Or are we really the recipients of all of that, and it really wasn't Israel? Is national Israel, which is what you hear today, that national Israel is nothing. That's actually a fake, made-up nation placed there by the U.S. and Britain, but it's not really Israel, and there's no reason you should have any alliance to them as Israel, and there's no reason you should actually care what happens to them. They're a pagan nation, they're a vile nation, they're an immoral nation, and there are many today, even evangelicals, that would be step in step and arm in arm with the idea that, you know what, I say we back Palestine. Now, I say we go that direction. There's plenty that would say that today. And so you'd understand, is it over for Israel? Have they been broken off forever? And in fact, we're going to look at this chapter a little differently tonight. But there are two main segments in this text that we read that address the two major fears of Israel. The first one is found in verse 14. Look at this. "But Zion said," that's Israel, "the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." That's what they say. That's their fear. It's over for us. It kind of reminds us of their complaint back in chapter 40, if you remember this, in Isaiah 40, 27, when God says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" You remember God responded to that complaint in Isaiah 40, 28, when he said, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Isaiah 40, of course, was written to Jews in captivity. And in captivity, they say, God has forgotten us. We're just here in Babylon and God doesn't care and it's over and we're stuck here in Babylon and he's forgotten. And God says, first of all, that never happens. I never get too tired or weary to remember you. I never forget you. In fact, I have another exodus plan for you. That's what he means when he says you'll mount up with wings like eagles, because the exodus, he says, I carried you on eagle's wings. He's saying, just like I did then, I'm going to do that again. I don't get tired or weary. If you'll trust me, you'll find new strength. But that was the fear of the refugees in Babylon. And now, even today, we could see this new fear. Well, is it over? I mean, that's what they say. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. He's broken Israel off. He's grafted in all these Gentiles. Now it's the church. Now it's no longer us. Is that true? Well, look at verse 15. Here's God's answer to that very specific fear. He starts with a question. Can a woman forget her nursing child? And I don't know, ladies, you that had babies and nursed them, did you ever just forget you had one in your arms while you were nursing them? And have no compassion on the son of her womb? Did you ever give birth to a child and just didn't care about it? And the implication there, and especially for you ladies here, is of course not, right? I mean, when they get to be 14, you might have wanted to kill them a time or two, but when they were infants, no. I mean, you never just forgot you had a child. You never just went around and said, well, I have another one? I mean, Abigail, she's really ours, Carrie, just because she's number four, right? That didn't happen. However, we see the corruption of this world. We see the insanity of abortion and the nonsense that goes on. And so God responds. He says in verse 15, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. What is God saying there? He's comparing his compassion for his people, and he's talking to Israel, to the compassion that a mother has for her child. And look, on the earth, in the natural realm, there is no greater compassion than the compassion a mother has for a child. It's just the biggest there is. It's not perfect, and there are some mothers who are the exception to the rule, but by and large, if you want the greatest example of compassion on the earth, you would look to the compassion that a mom has for her child. And God says, my compassion for you blows that compassion out of the water. It's not even close. You remember Jesus did the same thing with fathers in the New Testament. In Matthew 7:8, he said, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? I mean, we see a father's desire to provide for his children. That's a basic desire. And God says, look, and you're evil, and you'll provide for yours. You don't think if I'm good, I'll do it even more so? That same sort of application goes here. You're a mother. You have compassion on your child, and you're evil. How much more does God have compassion on his? And what's God's point to Israel? No, I'll never forget you. How could I forget you? I'm never going to be done with you. I'm never going to forget that you're mine. I'm never going to forget that you're my child. We're never going to go to the mall and all of a sudden I forget you're mine and leave. That doesn't happen. In fact, look at verse 16. God says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That may be a reference to the crucifixion there. Your walls are continually before me. I'm sure every mother has a thing like this in her house. My wife's is on her dresser mirror in the bedroom. But it's where you put the pictures of the people that are most important to you. And I'm sure every mama has a place like that. And why would a woman put pictures of those that are most important that she loves on the mirror of her bedroom dresser? Because that's the mirror she looks at every day, right? And every day, I'm going to be reminded, when I check how I look, I'm going to be reminded of all of these people that I love and all of these people that I care for. I look at them often. I'm reminded of them often. And this is what God says. How could I forget you? You are before my face continually. I think about the walls of Jerusalem daily, always. It never slips my mind. God says, I could not forget you. That can't happen. And just as a sort of a side note, something that you learn about God here that I don't know if maybe you have realized, but do you understand that as important as redemption is to you, it is more important to God
Do you understand that? As big a deal as it is to you to be redeemed and to go home and to dwell with him, it's a bigger deal to him than it is to you. How many of you have kids that up and leave the nest? How many of you rejoice when they come home? How many of you look forward to it, right, and think about it? Carrie and I have learned with Zeke and Hannah, and I wish they would listen to this, and so maybe they would get convicted, right? But we have learned with Zeke and Hannah, we want them to come home a lot worse than they want to come home. They're like, well, we're busy, we've got our life. But you long for them to come home. You long to see them, right? You understand your father? He misses you when you're gone. He cherishes moments with you. He desires you to be with him. Listen to what Jesus prayed in John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a prayer? I want them to be with me. I mean, we sit here on earth and we think, well, no, don't take my loved one. I want my loved one to stay here with me. I want them with me. And the Lord says, well, I want them with me too. He wants this. You remember the story of the prodigal father in Luke 15, 20? He got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You can read that story and argue that that reunion was of far more value to the father than it was even to the son. Redemption is something that you long for, that I long for, that I want to go to heaven and I want to be with my father and I want to be with the Lord and I want to dwell in that place. And as much as you might long for it, the realization that God longs for it more, that he wants you to be with him. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 6, God says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. He is not indifferent toward those he has redeemed. He longs for them. He desires to be with them. And so when Israel makes a statement that must seem absolutely bizarre to God, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me, you almost get this response from God, what? Never. That could never happen. That could never in a million years. It's not even remotely possible that I could all of a sudden forget that you're mine. That I could just let it slip my mind. That God could just break Israel off, kick them aside and say, nah, I'm done with you. I found a new kid, right? Not even possible. The Lord answers that. The other segment in which the fear of Israel is addressed comes at the end of the chapter in verse 24. When you see the question of Israel, can the prey be taken from the mighty man or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And the question here doesn't so much address the power or the love of God as it does address the predicament they're in. Okay, well, maybe you don't forget us. And maybe you do long for us to be with you. But in case you haven't noticed, we're held captive. We're incarcerated. And certainly it's by our sin, by the enemy. And I don't know, even if you want us to be yours, and even if you would love for us to come home, I don't even know if that's possible. So maybe you've forgotten us, but maybe we're just too far gone and we're too enslaved and too ensnared. And you know, maybe it's like a parent whose child is in prison. And you could want them to come home, and you could long for them to come home, but they're in prison, and they can't come home. And you just wish they could, but they can't. And so your affection is real, and your memory is real, and your love is real, and your desire for redemption is real, but they're enslaved, and they're incarcerated. And Israel would say, maybe that's the problem. It's not that God doesn't remember us. It's just that we've gone too far, and it's too long gone. And how does God answer that in verse 25? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. God says, I don't care how mighty he is. I don't care what a tyrant he is. When I say you're mine and you're coming home, you're mine and you're coming home. Verse 26, I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What a statement from God. Not only can I will. And I will punish them. And I will oppress them. And I'm going to make them eat their own flesh. And I'm going to make them drink their own blood. To answer your question, I have no problem bringing my son home, and I don't care where my son is. I don't care who's got him. I don't care who's holding him captive. You're mine. You're coming home. But these were the fears of Israel, that God has forgotten us, and that even if he hasn't, the enemy is too strong. And neither of those points are true. What they prove to be are irrational fears. It is true that God broke Israel off. It is true that God is saving Gentiles. But that does not mean that God is finished with Israel. We read it this morning, and I'll read it again this evening, that they are a natural olive, a easier fit even than we are. Listen to Romans 11:24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I mean, some of you guys work on farm equipment all the time. And if I say you have a bad part on your tractor and you pull that part off and you can't find that part, so you set it aside and you make your own. And you go in there and you craft it and build it and hammer on it and chisel it and sand it and grind it and do everything that's necessary and make your own makeshift part and fit it in there. And you say, it took me a while, but I got that homemade part to fit and it even worked a little while. Don't you think that when you find the original part, if you could make that one fit, won't the original fit all the more easily? And this is the point God makes here. Look, if you could graft it in, if God could save you, a pagan Gentile, do you not think he can save Israel? Let's back up and read more of that. Romans 11:17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You'll say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. You stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he'll not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off by what is nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? It's a big mistake to think God is finished with them. Paul goes on, Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has showed up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Two very important facts about Israel's state before God. One is their hardening is a partial hardening. There are believing Jews today. There are people who are Israel that do believe in Christ today. A bunch of them? No. It's a remnant, but there are some there. It's not a total hardening. And secondly, that partial hardening is temporary. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And on that day, God opens the floodgate. We've read it many times, but Zechariah 12, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. On that day God will open their eyes and they'll see what he has not been presently allowing them to see, for today a spirit of stupor has fallen over them. God has closed their eyes, and God has stopped up their ears, and God has broken them off that Gentiles might be saved. But on that day, God reopens the offer, and their eyes become open, and their ears become open. And what you see is, in a moment, a global Jewish revival. All of them. Everybody. Men, women, the entire families. And in a moment, it's like it just, their mind opens, and Christ is their Messiah. And they run to him. And they will come far faster and far easier than any Gentile ever came. They're coming home. But Paul also taught something remarkable about their homecoming, about the day they come back. In Romans 11, 12, we read this verse this morning. But Paul said, now, if their transgression, that is, if their rejection of Christ is riches for the world, and it was, they rejected Christ, and that pushed the gospel to the world. And Paul says, look, if it was that good for the world for the Jews to reject Christ, how much more will their fulfillment be? Think of it. If the Jews benefited the world this much by rejecting Christ, because that's how the gospel came to us, then how much more of a benefit will the world to the world will it be when they accept him? How much better will that be? Listen to Romans 11, 15. He asks it differently. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Peter's going to preach this to the Jews in Jerusalem. And I think this clarifies it all. Acts 3, 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. In other words, Peter tells the Jews there, the suffering of Jesus is done. Therefore, Peter says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Now, that's true. Israel, repent, return to Christ so that you'll be forgiven. But that's not all. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. What is this period of the restoration of all things? That's the millennial reign. That's when the curse is removed. That's when the thorns that now infest the ground are gone and we get back to the Garden of Eden. That's when the lion dwells with the lamb and the bear by the child and the ox with the cobra and all of those analogies that are given to us. The prophets talked about, and Isaiah spoke of this glorious time of peace throughout all the earth and no more injuring or harming on the holy mountain. That's the time of restoration. That's the time of refreshing. And Peter is very clear. He says, do you want to know when that time comes? It comes when Israel comes back to their Lord. When you, Israel, repent and return, he will send his Christ. He will send Jesus back for you, and he will usher in the times of refreshing. And it's not just Jews that anticipate that. We anticipate that. Creation anticipates that. Listen to Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation longs for the return of Israel so that God will remove the curse and so that creation can come back to what it was in the garden. Creation remembers. In fact, this is what Isaiah talks about in verse 13. Look at this. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. That's what he's talking about. Well, what a glorious day it'll be when Israel returns. Psalm 96, verse 11 says, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he's coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And so I think you get the idea. Israel is not finished. God has not forgotten her. She is still very much a central part of the plan. He's not going to leave her in the hands of a tyrant. He will save her. And don't, I think it's a mistake. Do not get into this newfound logic of when you see Israel, they like to quote the verse, "They're not all Israel who descended from Israel," and they like to say, well, Israel here is spiritual Israel, and it's just talking about redeemed Israel. It's not Israel as a nation. It's not Israel as a people, and the church is now Israel. Be careful of all that. And for one, I'll tell you why it doesn't wash. If it's spiritual Israel, then it has to be spiritual Gentiles. Paul's clear. There's Gentiles and there's Israel. And that's national, that's political. Those are the boundary lines. You can't just all of a sudden say, oh no, he doesn't mean the nation Israel. Well, yeah, he does. That's why he's talking about Gentile nations and Israel nations. God's not finished with them. He's made too many promises and he won't break them. And that's what we're going to get into here tonight. We'll move quick, I promise. But a very important verse starts it. We need to start at verse 8. And this is the beginning to understand how the return of Israel works. In chapter 49, verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you, and I will keep you and give you, and by the way, you here is Christ, I will give you for a covenant of the people. And what's the effect of the covenant? Well, the land gets restored, and they inherit the desolate heritages. What's that mean? God restores the land and puts his people back in it, right? That's what he means. So I've helped Christ, I have answered Christ, I am using Christ, I am keeping Christ, and I will give Christ as a covenant to the people. And he's talking about Israel now. And the effect will be the restoration of all things. I mean, that's what we've been reading. You know, what does it mean that I'm going to give you a covenant for the people? You know this, Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. With who? The house of Israel. And with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. People say, yeah, but aren't we under the new covenant? Yes, because as wild olives, Gentiles, we've been grafted in and we've been made partakers of that and we're getting to share in the benefit of that. And yes, we are under that new covenant. But do you see the promises that were made to Israel and Judah in that new covenant? Words like, they will all know me. They're all coming. He didn't say a remnant. He said, they're all going to come. And God didn't say, I'm going to make this new covenant as long as they don't reject it. That was the whole point of the new covenant. I'm going to write it on their heart. I'm going to do it to them. I'm going to make this happen. That's what God's saying here. There's a covenant coming for them. Jesus in Matthew 26, when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Obviously, Christ is this new covenant. And the reason this is important is I want you to understand verse 8 before we go forward through the chapter. There is no plan of God to save Israel apart from Christ. That does not exist. There is no plan by which God says, well, they rejected Jesus, but I'm saving them all anyway. Not so. And Jews who die today without Christ go to hell when they die because they have not believed in Christ. There is no plan or promise that says, I can prove my genetics, I can prove my pedigree, I can prove my bloodline, I'm from Abraham, I'm going to heaven even though I didn't believe in Jesus. That's not possible, that's not real. So don't go there with your theology. But understand that the promises God is making to Israel is that someday, you will return to Christ, and when you return to Christ, you will return to your land. This is the work of God. And what we see now in Isaiah 49 are three basic realities that God promises these fearful Jews that will happen. You think I've forgotten you? I have not forgotten you. You think I can't deliver you? I can deliver you. In fact, I have appointed my son, my Messiah, as a covenant for you, and when you come to him, this is what you can expect, and there's three realities here. Number one, when they come to Christ, slaves will be liberated. This is verses 9 to 12. Say to those who are bound, go forth. In other words, you're free. The door is open, go on. Say to those who are in darkness and they're hiding, right? Show yourselves. In other words, come on out, the danger's over. Come on out. Along the roads they will feed. Their pasture will be on all bare heights. They'll not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I'll make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. When they come to my Christ, I'm bringing them all home. They can come out of hiding. They can come out of prison. They don't have to fear as they travel. I'm going to take care of them. Isaiah 9:2 told us that, didn't it? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Listen to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, that's them. We're coming home, and nobody can stop it. We sing this song sometimes, Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guide your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Christ will do that for Israel. No, I haven't forgotten you. No, it's not over for you. When you come to me, you're coming home, and I will bring you home in safety. I will bring you home in security. I will bring you home in full provision. You are mine, and you're coming home to me, and no one or nothing can stop that. No, I have not forgotten you. Slaves will be liberated. Secondly, destroyers will be leaving. Destroyers will be leaving. Look down to verse 17. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. We think about today all the enemies that live inside the borders of Israel with Israel. Think about them. I mean, you've got terrorists on every side. You've got them attacked continually of people that live in the land with them. I mean, if that's not enough, you've got that gaudy Dome of the Rock sitting right up there on the Temple Mount, right? I mean, it's just an awful picture of invaders that are squatting and living right there in the land of Israel. And God allows that because they're not believing in Christ. It's part of their discipline and punishment. But on the day they return to Christ, what does God say? Those destroyers, those devastators, they're leaving. They're gone. They're out. They don't get to stay anymore. And I'm going to remove destroyers. I'm going to remove devastators. And I'm going to replace them in verse 17 with builders. I'm going to bring in the construction team. And we're going to rebuild this place. And you're going to bind yourself with jewels. And you're going to be like a bride. You ever watch a bride plan their wedding? You ever watch a bride decorate a sanctuary? You ever been a part of that, right? You're like, oh my gosh. And it's just this big ordeal, right? And anybody that's going to mess anything up has to leave. You can't stay in here and make a mess of all the decorations and all the ordeal. But I mean, it's just the picture. Israel will be all of the distractors and all the destroyers are gone. And she'll be like a bride who is decorating this place to the hilt to make it as beautiful as it can be. And God says, that's what it's going to be. On the day you come back to me, that time of refreshing, that time of rejoicing, it's going to be a wonderful time for you. All of those waste places, desolate places, destroyed places, you're going to make them look so pretty. People are going to move in. There's going to be crammed full of people. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful scene. Destroyers are leaving. And the third thing he tells them, children will return. Children will return. Look at verse 20. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. And you'll say in your heart, who's begotten these for me? I've been bereaved of my children, and I'm barren. I'm an exile and a wanderer. Who has reared these? Why is this kid calling me mama? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm going to lift up my hand to the nations, and I'm going to set up my standard to the people. You know, that's the big like flag on top of the pole that you raise up. And they're going to bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you'll know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. The point to be made here is not only will I save you and not only will I clean your land, but when I start bringing you back to me, you're going to be blown away when you see how many of you there are. You're not going to believe it. You remember Elijah's day? Oh, Lord, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, and I alone am left. 1 Kings 19:14, then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And what was God's answer in 1 Kings 19:18? Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah thought he was the only one left. And God said, only one? I've got 7,000 of you. 7,000. You thought you were it. This is the point to be made here. You're going to come back, and you've been this refugee, this captive. You've been enslaved to sin, and you've come back to Christ, and he's bringing you back home. And you're going to get home, and you're going to feel like, well, I'm going home, but golly, there's probably going to be like 12 of us when we get back there. We're so far gone, and we've been so far oppressed, there just won't be any to come back. And it's going to blow your mind how many come back. It's going to be shocking. I grew up on this. Many of you lived through it. You ever watch a Billy Graham crusade? And you ever sometimes just marvel at the number of people that would show up to listen to Billy Graham preach. And then he would start giving that invitation, invite people to come. And you're like, look at all of them, right? I mean, just seas of people going down the aisles, going down there. You're just kind of blown away. Wow, look at all the people that are responding to this call. And that ain't nothing. That's Gentiles who are an unnatural fit, who don't naturally and easily come. And you think about it. You ever get confused when you read the Old Testament? And not just the Old Testament prophets, but like when you read all the stuff in Leviticus or Exodus or Numbers, and you see all this symbolism of the tabernacle and the table for the showbread and all this stuff about the sacrificial offerings and the cleanliness and the garments they wear, and you kind of look at that and you're like, yeah, I'm sure that's all about Jesus somehow, but I'm not really sure how it's all about Jesus. And we kind of go on and we jumped in into the New Testament and we read those epistles that were written to Gentiles and we say, well, I get that. I understand that, especially James, right? Because he's right in your face. I get what he's saying. Do you understand when Israel comes back, they're going to be instant scholars because they're going to understand stuff in this Old Testament. They'll blow your mind. You're going to be like, oh, I would have never figured that out because it's tailor-made for them. It's written for them. It was all about them. It's their heritage. It's who they are. And when God opens their eyes, it will be such a natural understanding that it will make such sense to them that they'll just come from everywhere and he'll bring them all back and you'll just be blown away at the numbers of them. And all the nations, even as we saw this morning, who are bowing to Christ will be relegated to their service. Kings are going to be your guardians. Princesses, your nurses. A strange role for a king, but it speaks volumes of how much care God has for Israel. No, I have not forgotten you. No, it is not over for you. No, deliverance is not impossible for you. I'm still going to save my people Israel. That's the point of the end of chapter 49. And by the way, the next 17 chapters are all about the salvation of Israel. That's what they're all about. Oh, we're going to go through a period of their rejection. In fact, chapter 50, the question is, when I came, why was there no one ready? That's the question of the Christ. I showed up and you weren't ready. And we're going to go into 53 where they're going to talk about how they didn't see my glory and they crucified me and I was killed. But it'll walk all the way through until finally Israel repents. And you'll see Israel, the most beautiful prayer, we sing the song all the time, when they'll begin to realize, you know what? Our righteous deeds, they're like a filthy garment before God. And they'll come to the Lord, and you'll see this later in Isaiah, and they'll say, you're the potter, we're the clay. Do with us whatever you want, but we're yours.
And man, all of a sudden the millennium shows up and salvation occurs. And it's a remarkable picture. And that's what the rest of Isaiah is about. God's going to save Israel.
Now we rejoice in this too. Not because we're such Israel fanatics, but because of what this says about our God. We're so grateful that we serve a God that when he makes a promise, he keeps it. We're so grateful that when God makes a covenant, he honors it. We're so grateful that God does not get so exasperated with sinful people that he reaches a point and says, you know what? I told you you could come to heaven, but forget it. I've had enough. Because if that's possible, I'm a prime candidate. I irritate people. Some of you know this. And if I irritate you, you can imagine how much I could irritate God, right? I don't want that to be a reality, and I'm thankful that it's not. In fact, the point of what God is doing, as is always, it's his glory. Look at it in verse 23, what he tells to Israel at the end. After he does this, God says, and you will know that I am the Lord. And you will know that those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. You're going to learn this, and the glory will be mine. But it's not just Israel. Look down at the end of verse 26. After God delivers them, it says, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The whole world will know it. That's why it really sort of just behooves me and confuses me when people so quickly assume that God is finished with Israel. I get that they're rebellious. I get that they're treacherous. I get that they're idolatrous. I get that they're stubborn. I get that they do wicked deeds. I get that they worship the wrong gods. I get that they rejected God and they rejected Jesus Christ. And we would say, but what else is new? God never promised to save them because they were the most faithful people on the planet, did he? In fact, he probably picked them because they weren't. He promised to save them because it was within his sovereign prerogative to do so, and it was a testimony to his grace, to his faithfulness, and to his patience to save the most difficult people to save on the planet. Paul says that. I was the worst of all, and God put his magnificent patience on display when he saved me. And church, we rejoice in that. We trust and serve a God who keeps his promises. We trust a God who has the power to keep his promises. We trust a God who does not forget his people. We trust a God who has more compassion than your own mother. We trust a God who can easily deal with our enemies, and he will. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're a good God. We thank you for this promise. It matters to us, Lord, how you respond to Israel because you made so many promises to them, so many covenants with them. And Lord, it would terrify us to see you just toss those aside. And so we're thankful, God, for passages like this where you reiterate, no, you're mine, and you'll be mine, and I will save you, and you'll come home. We thank you for that. And God, as we begin this journey now to look at the future salvation of your people, I pray that you just enlighten our eyes and open our minds to understand the glory of your salvation. It's remarkable how you save even the most unsavable. And so, Lord God, teach us about you as Savior. Teach us about your grace. Teach us about your mercy. Teach us what it means to be saved and how to be saved. And show us these things, because we are those who hope in you. We trust in you, we love you, and we are so grateful, God, for your goodness and your salvation. And we look forward to the day for the salvation of Israel. We ask you, God, soon to open their eyes and bring them home, that you may return and we may enjoy times of refreshing in your presence. Lord God, we thank you for that promise, and we look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.